We're in Mark 15, and we're in some terrible verses together today. Mark 15, 16 through 32. Mark Keller last week said about these verses that we should take our shoes off. That's how he feels when he gets to this part of the Gospels, that these are a sacred space. I very much agree. These verses that we're about to read should command our attention in a way few other things command our attention. This passage in Mark is really the hallway toward the cross, the terrible passage of Jesus toward the heart of everything Scripture has been talking about across history. As I get older, I've been reading the Bible really for about 20 years now, well, maybe 22 years. And I'm really surprised by there are some parts of Scripture that I just really can't read. There are some songs that I really can't sing. I just have to listen because I just get overcome. And this is one of those passages, this part in Mark, verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved himself. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Lord, we are grateful for this time to yet again dive into Mark and walk around in these last hours of your Son on earth. I pray that as we read through these verses together, that there will be much light and grace and mercy for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So after the trial narratives that we've been working through, first in the court of the Sanhedrin and then in the court of Pilate, the scene changes just quite abruptly because everything that we're reading about here at the end of Mark is happening now in hours rather than over days and months like we have in the prior narrative. Pilate has been judge and jury on behalf of Rome, and Jesus is now dragged into the praetorium, which is the palace of whoever is the sitting governor in Judea at the time. I don't know what a modern equivalent might be. The state capitol building, the White House might even be better. Something along those lines. This is a provincial sign of Rome's grand elegance and power and authority. The praetorium sat gleaming. It was actually built by Herod the Great for himself years before, so it was absolutely magnificent. Jesus is dragged into the praetorium, and this really is the point of Mark where Jesus is completely out of control over his own fate. We know, based on everything that Mark's been teaching us so far, that Jesus has willingly given himself over to God's plan, that he's enduring everything that we have read about here just by a sheer act of his humble will, his merciful will. In Hebrews 2:9, all throughout the New Testament, of course, we get this moment captured in different ways, but Hebrews 2:9 gets it in a special way, this moment. But we do see Jesus, who is made lower than the angels for a little while now, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And at this point in Mark is where Jesus begins tasting death. What a way to describe what's happening in these moments. The soldiers find a purple robe, and we know these details really well, don't we? I had a friend yesterday, he asked me what I was preaching about today, and I said, preaching on these verses. He said, oh, wow, that's almost like an Easter hymn. Almost like an Easter sermon. And I thought, like, a little bit, but we don't get to the good part in this passage. These are the horrific details that lead up to the glory of Easter. And we know these details really well, don't we? We pass over them. We've read these a lot. But we need to slow down and think through these together, these details. Put ourselves in the scene of the soldiers finding this purple robe. Maybe they have to go into Pilate's closet and grab this, because a purple robe is something reserved as a sign of political authority, of royal. It has royal significance. A purple robe is something worn by someone special, someone with authority and power and significance. And to complete this costume, someone weaves a crown of thorns and places it on the head of Jesus. Whenever I get to this moment, I try to imagine the soldier who did that, who went out and actually found a vine of thorns, and in some terrible anger and bloodlust, crafted this crown of thorns. I imagine how painful it must have been for this soldier to do so, pricking his fingers on the thorns, weaving this thing, maybe cackling with glee, thinking about how clever he is that he's woven this painful crown for this peasant from Galilee. But what a scene this is. And then they fall down around him, the soldiers do in this passage. They start worshiping and adoring Jesus in a mockery of royal fealty and honor. And, you know, these are soldiers who had no problem bending the knee to Roman authority. They were well-trained in submission to authority. They understood what worship and submission meant and would freely give it to Caesar and the luminaries of Roman politics and military victory. This is not the first time these soldiers have bent the knee to someone in power and authority. They know what it means, and yet here they use it as a joke. Hail, King of the Jews, they cry out while they beat Jesus with a staff and spit on him. And we have to imagine that when Jesus falls over after being beaten on his limbs with this staff, they pick him up, they stand him up again. Maybe someone is even holding Jesus up so that they continue their mockery of worship, laughing with each other. They know enough of the Jewish people, these Roman soldiers do, to understand that the Jewish people are a people with a great heritage of kings and glory and significance. But as Rome, they're the conquerors, and they're mocking Jesus. And while they're mocking Jesus, they're mocking the entire premise of a Jewish Messiah. This idea that some God could deliver Israel by raising up a king is so ridiculous to them. And by this time, Jesus has already been whipped and scourged by the order of Pilate in the prior verses. So it's not as if they're beating a Jesus who is fresh and physically fit. He's already been weakened and humiliated in every way by this point that he's been dragged into Pilate's praetorium. We have to imagine that there are already vivid streaks of blood on the white marble. It's a deeply unpleasant and gruesome scene. Jesus has lost blood, surrounded by this cohort. Who knows how long this took, but the soldiers are having their way with Jesus. A guy named Michael Collins passed away a few days ago. You probably all know who Michael Collins is. Maybe some of you don't, because he's the least famous of a very famous trio. He's not as famous as his fellow astronauts, Buzz Aldrin and Neil Armstrong, who with the Apollo 11 mission were the first human beings to put set foot on the moon. But after orbiting the moon a bunch of times, as they're preparing the moon lander, all three of these men are in the tiny capsule. Michael Collins was the guy who stayed behind in the capsule in orbit so that he could pick up Buzz Aldrin and Neil Armstrong on the return. And what happened was Armstrong and Aldrin, they get into the lunar landing module, and Michael Collins pushes a button and releases it, makes sure that it's, you know, on course well, and then Michael Collins continues in orbit around the moon for 28 hours, multiple orbits. And with each orbit for 48 minutes, he's completely out of contact with any other human being because he's on the opposite side of the moon, and that's not the way radio transmissions work. Collins has said that he wasn't lonely during this time, utterly alone, adrift in space. The NASA mission log has a really famous comment. Even though Collins said he wasn't lonely, the NASA mission log says, "Not since Adam has any human known such solitude." What a stark image that is, imagining Michael Collins spinning around the dark side of the moon. It's such a slim analogy to Jesus in the Praetorium. Imagine the loneliness of Christ in this moment. I think loneliness is one of the most difficult human experiences to endure. Jesus is abandoned by his disciples. He's completely powerless. His goodness and purity are being scorned as criminal acts. No one's coming to save Jesus. And no one's coming to save Jesus from what he knows is just going to be increasing pain and shame and fear. I guess we could say of this section in Mark, "Not since Adam has a human known such solitude." When they have beaten Jesus, when these soldiers have had their turn with this peasant from Galilee, they pick up the work they've been ordered to do by Pilate. They put his clothes back on, yanking his clothing over his head, across his raw and wounded body, and they take him out to be crucified. One of the things to notice about these verses is that what we're seeing is an inverse of an actual Roman imperial procession. So everything that's happening to Jesus here are things that we would expect to happen to a Roman emperor or a conquering Roman general returning to Rome. They would put on the purple robe. They would put on their head a crown or an image of significance. They'd be arrayed with finery. They would be put in the chariot. The soldiers would bend their knee and cheer for their returning Roman general conqueror. Or as the Roman emperor Caesar comes out to address the people, they would cheer, right? He'd be arrayed in finery. He'd be adored and worshipped. This is what the Roman soldiers are doing to Jesus, but as a joke, in reverse. At the end of Jesus' ministry, this is his royal procession, to be beaten while wearing a crown of thorns. It's as if the soldiers are saying, you say you are the king. Let's make you one for a few minutes. Let's see how you like it. At this point, Jesus is so weak that he stumbles. The walk from the Praetorium to Golgotha is likely about 600 yards. It was customary for someone that was being crucified to carry the top bar of the cross themselves to spare the Roman soldiers the indignity and hassle of having to carry it themselves. It's about 80 to 100 pounds of solid wood. It's significant weight to heft, especially after you've been beaten for about an hour. Jesus is weakened. He's lost a lot of blood. His limbs have been whipped and beaten with a staff now repeatedly, again and again. He falls under the weight, and the soldiers are shaking their heads, thinking, this is going to take forever. This guy's never going to make it. Here walking along the way, it just randomly, there's a man named Simon. He's from Cyrene, which is a town in northern Africa. We don't know much about Simon of Cyrene, other than that he's probably one of the Jews from Cyrene. There was a pretty healthy population of Jewish people in northern Africa, so much so that they even had their own synagogue in Jerusalem, and many would come to Jerusalem for the festival. Very well could be that Simon has come with other Cyrenians to celebrate and worship with fellow Jews from across the Roman Empire, and he just unwittingly finds himself in the middle of the most important thing to ever happen in human history. And the Roman soldiers grab him and say, "You're carrying this thing. It's about 300 yards. That's all you got to do." And Simon takes up his cross. And his sons are named here, Rufus and Alexander, one of the riddles of the New Testament. Mark doesn't make a big deal out of people's specific names unless it's important. As we've seen in Mark, he likes to tell the story of Jesus very quickly. And when he does dwell on a detail, there's some element of significance to it. It's hard to know why Rufus and Alexander are named as Simon's sons unless they're known to the readers of Mark's gospel. It's very likely that Rufus and Alexander were kind of well-known figures in earliest Christianity. And what Mark is saying is, if you don't believe what I'm telling you here about what happened between the Praetorium and Golgotha, go ask Rufus and Alexander. They would be more than happy to tell you about the story of their father. What Mark is doing here is dropping in a significant eyewitness detail to this account. These two boys who grew into men, who seem to have grown into disciples and believers and really important witnesses to these last minutes of Jesus before he was crucified, Rufus and Alexander. Check with them, Mark is saying. Go listen to their story. Their dad had something really amazing to tell you about these last minutes in Jesus' life. We know in Mark's gospel that this image of carrying a cross has been a big part of Jesus' teaching. And now we find with Simon's experience, it's not a metaphor at all. It wasn't a symbol. Jesus wasn't speaking abstractly. Jesus was actually talking about Roman crosses, that Jesus' disciples would be bearing Roman crosses. Before they begin laying him on the cross, they offer him myrrh mixed with wine, a common analgesic or sedative, something that would dull the pain as they started spiking nails through the crucified person's wrists and ankles. Jesus rejects the cup because the suffering is his cup to drink, and he's going to drink it to the very bottom, down to the dregs. Jesus knows what's coming. His body is already racked with pain. He doesn't leave the moment with a glass of myrrh and wine. And he can even hear the cross being assembled. I mean, he probably can't see at this point. He's been beaten so badly. There's blood and sweat and tears in his eyes. He's blind. But he can hear the cross being hammered together in the background. He can hear the Roman soldiers talking about the logistics of yet another crucifixion. Who gets to hold the rope this time and pull it up? Who's going to stand here and make sure that the cross slides into the hole? Just going about their business, routine business as Roman soldiers. These are some of the last things that Jesus hears. And in his first moments of hanging there after having been lifted up, and when the cross slams down, this is one of the big indignities of crucifixion, is that after you're affixed to it with nails at your wrists and your ankles, the cross and its entire weight would drop down into the hole and hit against the bottom of the hole. So the person's body would jar as it would settle in, and the body's weight would be taken up against the nails. So as Jesus is going through that experience, he can hear the soldiers down here arguing over who gets his clothes, casting lots for them. But notice, you know, we're unpacking the details here as we're going along, but notice how quickly Mark passes through the crucifixion. In verse 24, all Mark says is, "They crucified him." A very short sentence of just a few words in which Hundreds of echoes of scripture are resounding. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 14. We could just go on and on. We could spend hours in this little sentence filing through all the echoes of the Hebrew prophetic tradition that are resounding in this moment. For Mark, he just drops in that sentence. They crucified him. And he doesn't need to go into much detail, because anybody in the first century, when you use the word crucifixion, they knew exactly what you were talking about. Anyone in this era understood the weight of this word. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian of the first century, he had a lot of firsthand experience with friends and fellow Jews being crucified by Rome, said that crucifixion was the most, he said it was the most pitiable of deaths. Josephus tells stories about seeing his friends crucified in one of the first Jewish revolts against Rome after 70 AD. A Roman, he was a philosopher and a politician, kind of a pop cultural figure named Cicero. In the first century, in his era, you really couldn't open a newspaper without seeing Cicero pontificate about something. He's a pretty important witness to what life was like in that era. And even Cicero, as one that was at the very top of the aristocracy and political system in Rome, he cautioned people to be glib about crucifixion. Cicero said that this very word cross, or the verb to crucify, should be far removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears. Indeed, the very mention of them, that is unworthy of a Roman citizen. So the very mention of crucifixion in Roman society was taboo. You just didn't bring it up. That's how ugly it was. Because crucifixion is a perfectly calibrated political device. The Romans used crucifixion not just to inflict pain on people. It wasn't just a barbaric punishment. They used the crucifixion to punish people specifically who revolted against the Roman Empire and its laws. When someone is crucified, they become completely under the control of their captors. Physically, they cannot move. Physically, they cannot save or rescue themselves. The cross is a tool for total domination, and it was very effective in the Roman Empire. The person that's crucified can only slowly die as they're hanging there on the cross. It was Rome's way to say, take a look, stop and look. Who is really in control here? This is the fate of anyone who rises up against the Roman Empire. And not only that, but the form of crucifixion is also deeply political and symbolic, because Rome would use it to say to people like Jesus or other people they perceived as in revolt against the empire, you think you're greater than Rome? Okay, well, we'll lift you up and you can spend some time thinking about who's greater, us or you. But even for Rome, who used crucifixion very commonly as a display of their political power, it was culturally a vile and degrading thing, not to be spoken of in polite company. This placard that they hang over Jesus' cross, the King of the Jews, drives this point home. Jesus is being made an example of for all of these Jewish people and Gentiles that have come to Jerusalem for the festival. Though, in true Mark and irony, the one true thing spoken or written by anyone involved with Jesus' trial and judgment over the past day is now hanging directly above his head for all to see. Now the scene shifts. Mark says it was 9 o'clock in the morning, journalistic precision. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucify him. And Mark, in these other verses that we'll be talking about in upcoming weeks, describe Jesus' experience on the cross over these hours. Jesus dies later that afternoon after 3 o'clock. So hours, Jesus is hanging. unrecognizable. I mean, if you're a disciple and you're walking by the scene, the only way you know that Jesus is the one that's hanging on his cross is because the news has gotten out that Jesus has been crucified, because he's unrecognizable. Even as a disciple, having spent 3 years with Jesus, even the women and the other men, uncles, brothers, cousins, his mother, Jesus' family, those who have been around him, have to kind of squint and wonder, wait, is this really Jesus? It's how brutalized he has been at this point. But there's another way you can tell this is Jesus, because there above his head is his title, King of the Jews. And over these hours, Mark is really brilliant here, the way he describes this. He puts us right in the scene and shows us that every type and class and social context is passing by Jesus specifically to ridicule him. He starts with the two criminals next to him. They're using their last breath to make jokes about Jesus, who they likely see as an inferior criminal, one worthy of ridicule. As this is the festival, there are hundreds and thousands of people just passing by this place toward the center of town. They read the sign, the King of the Jews, and they laugh at him. People just there for the festival, random people like you see on a weekend walking through the streets of St. Louis, wherever it might be, just your common folk, have now heard all about what the Sanhedrin court did last night and what they've done with Jesus. They've heard the false charges that were levied against Jesus about the temple. And as they walk by, they make fun of him. Oh, you said that you could that you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. What a loser. Save yourself and come down from the cross. Ha, ha, ha. All day, this is what Jesus hears. And they are just repeating this fake news as the story spreads around Jerusalem. People even come to Golgotha specifically to see Jesus, because it's the most exciting thing happening that day. And just to add in a few of their own insults. And in a really interesting small detail in verse 31, so also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another. So we have to imagine that the chief priests and scribes aren't like the common people walking by and verbally assaulting Jesus. No, they're a little more honorable about it. We have to imagine them in a huddle together, patting each other on the back. How clever we were to solve the problem of Jesus in this way. And they tell little jokes about Jesus to each other. He saved others. He cannot save himself. They have no room for believing in a king who would suffer, a Caesar who would submit. These chief priests and teachers of the law just can't compute one who would save other people but not themselves. Herein is the inner logic of Christianity, which doesn't align with their value system, that they've just encountered someone who would give and give until even his very life is exhausted. One who would share his divine and messianic power to heal the sick, to touch people who are burdened, that you're not really supposed to touch, the people on the margins, the people who've been left out by law. He's even forgiven sin. So much so that he's been willing to become fully identified as a sinner himself. The chief priests just can't compute that kind of king. This isn't a good place to go and mark for practical lessons. There isn't anything like that here. This is a place for us to listen and behold and bear witness. But I think there's three interesting things to say here. One of the greatest historical mysteries flows from this text, which is In the first century, why would a very quickly growing number of Jewish people and some Gentiles, some of whom are quite wealthy and rich and well-known and well-culturally positioned, all of these things, even Roman citizens, why would a bunch of people start worshiping a crucified man? That is one of the most interesting historical questions to consider. Why would someone like with the background of Paul, an educated Jew and a Roman citizen, start walking around the Roman Empire with what Paul calls the word of the cross? This is a historical riddle that New Testament scholars have spent thousands of years puzzling out. Why would this happen? Especially given what we know about crucifixion. Why would someone start tracing around the Roman Empire with the cross of Christ as his banner? Alistair McGrath has a book titled, What Was God Doing on the Cross? I love the double entendre there. What was God and Jesus doing hanging on the cross? What is this thing that we're seeing here? What is this riddle? But also, what is God accomplishing on the cross? Paul's really blunt about this at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. Verse 18, he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So now, knowing what we know about the cross and even this very word, crucifixion, in polite Roman society, can we hear the challenge of what Paul is saying here, given what we've just read through? The word of the cross is a scandal. This story of Jesus is not even something that should be told in polite Roman society. Once you got to this part where Paul is describing, or the early Christian preacher is describing, the brutal crucifixion of Jesus, the proper Roman would say, wait, stop. No, we don't talk about that stuff. But that is the story. And the earliest Christians were raising this word of the cross as their banner across the Roman Empire. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians, "Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." What we are seeing in Jesus raised up on this scandalous cross in all of its tragedy and horror, that's the wisdom of God for this world. The suffering of Jesus is God's word for us. It's a sentence spoken by God that ends with the resurrection and an exclamation point. But the suffering is God's word for us, the death of Jesus. It's a complete reversal of everything that we think about power and honor and significance. If we want to know what God thinks, we look where? We look at the cross. This word, this experience that can't even be uttered or discussed in polite society. That's where we look if we want to know what God thinks. If we want to be healed of the way the world has formed us, we've been taught to think about ourselves first. We've been taught to prioritize our stratagems for survival, right? To look for the ways that we can save ourselves. Those are the most important things for us to pursue and to do. We put so much effort into our own preservation. If we want to be healed from that, we need to go directly to the cross. Fleming Rutledge puts this really, really well. I think probably better than any theologian. have encountered on this topic. She says, "The crucifixion is the touchstone of Christian authenticity, the unique feature by which everything else, including the resurrection, is given its unique significance. Without the cross at the center of Christian proclamation, the Jesus story can be treated as just another story about a charismatic spiritual figure. The resurrection does not cancel out the shame of the cross in this present life. Rather, the resurrection ratifies the cross as the way until he comes." That's a lot of theology, but that's this story. That God has a full sentence for us in the word of the cross, and it begins with the suffering, begins with the death of Jesus. It will certainly end with the resurrection. But we have to pass through these verses to know what God thinks about this world and to understand what God has for us. I'm going to skip to point three here, since I was late. Again, I apologize. But given our conversation about the crucifixion and the fact that everybody knew what crucifixion was, Jesus grew up in the shadow of the cross. And so did all of his friends, and so did his family. You know, we, as we travel around, even in our cities, our parks, wherever we are, periodically we'll stumble across, let's say, a war memorial, right? We have around us symbols of our own past that help us remember the battles that were fought, lost, or won. For someone like Jesus in Galilee, the cross loomed in their memory like war memorials. Most people would either know someone who had been crucified or maybe knew someone who knew someone who had an vividly experienced or witnessed crucifixion. Even in the Jewish experience in the first century, it was only a few decades before that the Jewish military generals had used crucifixion on their own people as a tool of punishment and power and dominance. So this idea of the cross is something Jesus knew quite well. In fact, you probably heard stories about it as a kid and likely saw images about it and knew what it meant. Everyone in this era knew and understood the horror of crucifixion because it was the power that Rome held over people. When Jesus tells then his disciples earlier in Mark that they're going to need at some point to pick up their own cross, it wasn't a metaphor. They understood what Jesus was saying. They knew that crosses were heavy. They knew what crosses meant. When Jesus said this, it called to mind the fact that Rome would sometimes line roads for miles with crucified, conquered people. He was bringing up as well an image that proper Roman people wouldn't even drop in polite conversation. Even the mere mention of someone having to bear their own cross, that's no mere metaphor or image or conversation starter. Even that very claim by Jesus all the way back in Mark is so scandalous. Simon of Cyrene does pop up unexpectedly in this scene, doesn't he? Just a guy kind of walking through Jerusalem. I like what Matthew Henry has to say about Simon in this moment. Matthew Henry says, "We must not think it strange if crosses come upon us suddenly and we be surprised by them," which is kind of how we live as believers, right? We know what the cross means. We know where it is. It's here in the Gospels. It's there for us to talk about at Easter. It's here in the breaking of bread. It's there in Jesus' teaching. But then when a cross actually comes up in real life, we're so shocked. Like Simon, "I really got to carry this thing? How far? All the way over there to Golgotha? That's like 400 yards. Do you know how heavy this thing is?" Plus, you know, my wife told me to pick up something at the store for the meal today. Seriously, I'm going to be late. You don't know what she's like. It's festival. It's the festival. I've got to get home. I mean, I jest, but when crosses come up in our life, isn't this how we think? We're so surprised. I got to carry this thing now. So the phone is ringing late at night, and you know it's a brother who is struggling. It's 9:30, and you're thinking, I'm so tired. Do I really have time to talk? Of course. Of course. I don't want to embarrass my little boy, but I just had an experience of this downstairs. So we have some friends who are guests, and they have young children. Went to Willard, and I said, hey, can you just help out and make sure that they feel like they know what to do and that they're comfortable down here during this part of the service? And he's like, oh, Dad, but that means I'll have to be with the little kids. That's a cross moment, isn't it? I mean, that's such a thin verse. There he is. I hope you didn't hear that. But you know what I'm saying? These moments come upon us and we're like, what is this? What is this thing? It is the thing that God has given us. It's the very shape of our spiritual calling. We should not be surprised. I was on a farm yesterday, which is why my face is all sunburnt and odd. Beautiful place. It's one of our favorite things to do as a family is go to this farm because there's a horse and there's chickens running around and there's things to see. But every time we go, the very first thing that the kids do is they run to the chicken coop and they fling wide the fenced-in chicken area, and the chickens just like burst out and start running all over the place, over many, many acres of this farmhouse. And then the kids spend hours trying to chase the chickens. You know, yesterday when they did this, as an administrator, my very first question is, what are best practices for ensuring these chickens get back into the coop? Because there were dozens of them, and I tried to catch one. I'm too old for that stuff. They are not easy to catch. I'm getting really stressed out because I don't want the chickens to be endangered. But my friend whose father owns the farm, he comes up. He said, don't be worried about these chickens. And city boy question. I asked him, well, how are we going to get all these chickens back in the chicken coop? He said, you don't actually have to worry about it. What happens is he said this great sentence. He said, they will know where to go when they start getting afraid. So when it starts to get dark or the weather starts to turn, I guess the chicken starts to feel afraid. And he's got a little thing in his head that says, back to the coop. And they all hustle back to the coop, like as if by magic, by some instinct. They know where to go for shelter. How wild is it that as terrible as this passage is, this is where we go for shelter. The believer just knows where to go. And as counterintuitive as it is, as shameful as the cross is, as horrific and tragic as this is, to know that our suffering and our struggle is meaningful is a wonderful thing, right? But to also know that our suffering and our cross bearing are sheltered within the much greater work that Jesus has already accomplished on our behalf. In the breaking of bread, we talked about being known. We broached the question on what it means to be known by God. How do we know that we're in this together? I think part of it is like these chickens. We know where to go for shelter, and it's the cross. And our hearts keep going back there. And each time we go back there, our minds are more healed, formed to be like Jesus, because this is where we find him. We keep going back. like I said, this is not really a passage to go for practical lessons in Mark, but I hope we can bear witness to this. This is our shelter. Lord, I am so grateful that whatever we're reading here, this story of Jesus, this suffering, this story is what you have given to us. These aren't mere words and details that we're walking through. This is the passage to the death of Jesus, which you have given to us. And you've given us in these verses shelter, safety, security, freedom. The word of this cross is such a scandal to a world that doesn't understand who your son is. But this very shameful, horrific moment, Lord, this is what you've called us to. I pray that you will help us to understand over this week the unique shape of the cross in our life, whatever that looks like, that you will bring people across our path with whom we can share the weight of their lives and their struggle. I pray that in our own lives, as we're considering this moment in Jesus' life, that you'll just press it upon us as we continue to preach through Mark. Help us to see how this story of Jesus is our freedom and our salvation, our place of shelter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.